This morning's scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me."
I once heard a friend say, rather naively, I think, that he wanted the church where he worshiped to be just like a New Testament church, just like the church at Corinth. And I thought to myself, I'm not sure you want a church just like the church at Corinth. Ideally, we'd like to be just like the ideal church that Jesus has in mind, but I'm not quite sure that we want to be a church just like the church at Corinth. Indeed, that church was a divided church. The Corinthian church was indeed plagued by division. That division took all sorts of shapes. There were some folks who saw themselves as church celebrities. They wanted to be most important. They thought they knew more than other folks, and they would kind of boast about their abilities and their talents. On the other hand, there were others who had some sense of confusion about what direction the church ought to take. Just who are we and what ought we to be about? I'm not sure that's the kind of church I would want us to be or to see ourselves being. It's really quite interesting because verse 10 begins the body of the letter. The letter really has two parts. The first part, chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 20, is Paul's response to what he's heard from the folks at of the household of Chloe. They send a message and say, "Paul, we've got these problems with the church." And so Paul will deal with those problems in those first six chapters. The next section really is a letter that comes from the church. The church sends him a letter and says, "Paul, what about? What should we do with?" And so they have to deal with those sorts of problems. In a few months, Jenny and I will be again making a trip to Romania. This will be my 24th or so trip to Romania to deal with the church there. It's a church that's very special to us, one that where we hold a lot of folks very dearly because they're sort of family to us. In fact, they consider us to be family. But that church is now going through some real problems with some division. And so this year, Jenny and I are going to go, and we won't be taking any students. They've just said, "Would you please come and teach us? We need to talk about who we are and what we're about and about the kind of division we're facing." And so in a very real way, the lesson you're getting this morning is one that I'm preparing to give to them. And so I'm going to use you folks as guinea pigs to try it out on you first as I get ready to give that lesson to those folks in June. And it'll be an important lesson, I think, for them, I hope. Our text begins in chapter 1 and verse 10. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." It's really interesting because despite the fact that he's addressing a church with all sorts of problems, Paul will consistently address these folks in ways that indicates he thinks they're saved folks. He talks about them being sanctified and being saints, and then he'll use this term, brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters, because indeed he considers them to be just that. He begins by appealing to them for unity. He wants these folks to be united. And that's a real problem that many churches face. Notice he exhorts them in the name of Jesus to agree. Literally, he wants them to say the same things. He hopes they'll have the same attitude about what really matters, because that's important for him. That's an important lesson for us as a church here in Vienna, West Virginia, to understand as well. It's really unfortunate when churches are divided over all sorts of things, as folks debate what matters and how we ought to do things and so forth. But we can't abide that kind of division. Notice Paul says that his authority comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. It is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that gives him the authority to say what he says as he calls them for unity. They must abolish division. That term is the word we get schism from. It's a term that is used for a political term that talks about rival parties where there are all sorts of factions and folks are arguing about what things ought to happen and how things ought to be done. We're seeing that all the time today, aren't we? With what's on television and all of the folks in the Republicans, among the Republicans and the Democrats debating about who should be our next president. They are to be perfectly united in mind and in judgment. He wants them to think the same things. He wants them to understand what really matters and to be united in judgment in terms of making judgment calls about what matters. We read on in verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers, what I mean is each one of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I follow Christ." Chloe's family reported to Paul that there was indeed a problem in the church. There were folks who were divided and they were choosing leaders. The church was aligning themselves with different church leaders who had been important to that church. It's interesting because Paul had established the church. Apollos had come there and preached, and he was a great preacher. Peter was known by everyone, and everybody wanted to follow Jesus because those were all important. Many make assumptions about the nature of these groups. Exactly what were they debating? There are some folks who want to see the difference between Peter and Paul here as going back to the dispute that occurred in Antioch. You may remember that Paul was really disturbed with Peter because he's eating with brethren there who are Gentiles, and when some Jewish folks come in, he stops eating with those folks. And some folks think that might be part of the background for this division that's in the church. I have my doubts that that may be, whether or not that's really the issue. Apollos is indeed a gifted orator, and so some may be saying, why, he's the best preacher around, and so they may be favoring him because he's such a good preacher. There's no evidence that Peter, Paul, and Apollos were at odds with one another. It's really quite interesting because Peter and Paul see themselves as working together. It's really quite interesting if you're reading along in Peter, in 2 Peter, you'll hear Peter say, Paul says a lot of things and they're kind of hard for some folks to understand, but he really praises him because he says what Paul says is Scripture. And so they're working together. They have the same cause, the same goals. Paul will talk about Apollos and the wonderful work that Apollos is doing elsewhere in his writings. And so I don't think these folks are at odds with one another at all. The Christ party, some folks think, are those who nobly refuse to exalt any human leader, and so they're going to choose Jesus. But I think when one looks at the nature here and the inclusion of this Christ party as one of the other parties, that there may be some folks who are saying, "Why, we just have the right relationship with Jesus, and so we're better than you." But folks are debating and they're choosing sides. And that's really unfortunate. Three of the four parties are aligning themselves with someone other than Paul, and so Paul may even see at jeopardy his ability to influence this church. He'd started this church, they're so special to him, they matter to him. But he may be worried that he's going to lose his ability to influence the direction that they're going. Paul does not side with any of the groups. He doesn't say, "You should say, I am of." He doesn't want any of that nonsense going on in the church. That's just simply inappropriate. His goal is to dispel the factiousness, and he really wants to produce some kind of harmony in this church. He wants them united and working together. He's not requesting unanimity where everybody is exactly alike, because that's not going to happen in any church either. He'll talk about folks who have different abilities and different talents, and he'll make a big deal of that when we get to chapters 12 through 14. His emphasis when it comes to talking about spiritual gifts, he will say, why, all of you are gifted, but you shouldn't be boasting about the kind of gift you have. Rather, you've got to understand who we are as a church and what we're all about. He doesn't spell out the nature of these factions. He just says there are factions in the church. Every church, unfortunately, has those. We may see a few of those even among our own number here at 36th Street as folks are choosing sides over issues. But we got to put that by the wayside. That can't be who we are. That can't be what we're about. You see, we are the people of Jesus. Perhaps it's good that Paul doesn't nail down those factions, because we might well be tempted to say, well, we're not like that. We're not debating those issues. And so this doesn't really apply to us. Yes, it really does. It applies to the Lord's church in every place round the world, if they indeed are divided. Cooperation, mutual concern, peacefulness, coexistence, edification in love, those are the positive antidotes to the divisiveness this church is facing. They are plagued over and over again. And they've got to fix this problem. It's going to divide the church, and it's going to cause the church to lose its effective witness to the community. Paul goes on in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Interesting language. He asks these rhetorical questions, and the answer to every one of those questions is supposed to be a no in the original language. Is Christ divided? Christ isn't divided, is he? And you're supposed to say, of course not. You weren't baptized into Paul's name, were you? Why, of course not. Were any of you baptized into the name of Paul? You've missed what matters. Christ isn't divided, is he? There is one Jesus who's our Savior, and we hold that in common. That's something that makes us one. You need to understand the value of that. How can His people be divided if He is one? If He's the one Savior for us all, how can we be divided? Neither was Paul or any human leader crucified for the sins of the world. Great leaders they may be, but Jesus is the one who died on the cross. And that's what really matters. And so you need to see that and appreciate that. Christian baptism is in Christ's name. It's not in the name of Paul or of Cephas or of Apollos. It's not in the name of any of those folks. You see, there's uniqueness to the atonement of Jesus. He's the only one who has died for us, and He's the one through whom the blessings come. You need to see that and appreciate that, he says. He goes on, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. I kind of like his language here. Paul tries to recall just who he baptized in this church. Now, he started the church. Undoubtedly, he was the one who had taught them that they needed to be baptized. But he's not the one who put them under the water. He has other folks undoubtedly to do that. His answer is, I didn't baptize many of you, only Crispus and Gaius. And then he says, oh, yeah, I forgot. Almost forgot. The household of Stephanas. You know, Stephanas' family. I did baptize those folks. This may be a clue that folks are idolizing the preacher who brought them to the truth. You see, it may be that Apollos is the one who caused me to become a believer, or it was Paul, or it might have been Peter. But they're missing what really matters. It doesn't matter who brought you to the truth or who baptized you. That really is insignificant. What really matters is something else altogether. You see, Paul established the church at Corinth. Apollos had preached there. Paul will say that he watered. It's entirely possible that Peter or his disciples preached there in Corinth as well. Traveling missionaries preached all over the world. And as they came there, they may well have preached for this church. There were folks that Paul baptized. Crispus, likely the synagogue ruler of Acts chapter 18, verse 8. Gaius, a very popular name, who may well be the fellow that Paul praises in Romans chapter 16. We don't know anything about the household of Stephanus except a mention here and a mention later on in chapter 16. We really don't know a lot about these folks. But there are some folks that Paul did baptize. He didn't baptize many. He likely delegated that responsibility to others. Now that may well remind you, Jesus himself, we will learn in John chapter 4, didn't baptize anybody. He didn't put anybody under the water. He wasn't the one who brought them down and brought them back up out of the water. He taught them and he led them to be baptized, but he didn't baptize anybody. Why would that be the case? Well, it may well be that some folks would say, "Oh, I was baptized by Jesus. I got a better baptism than yours." And Jesus wants to make sure they don't miss the significance of all of that. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul's primary task was to preach, not to physically baptize. Now, that's not saying that he's putting down baptism. Indeed, he's preaching and he's going to call folks to be baptized. Baptism's really important. Baptism is how one accesses the blood of Jesus and it's how one is indeed saved. But that's not really the issue, according to Paul. You're missing the point. Baptism falls on the heels of profession of faith. The one who baptizes is not important. What really matters is focusing on the story of Jesus. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul makes a big deal about that. That's what I came to preach. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That really is the heart of it all. Notice the difference between human words and these divinely transforming words of the message of the atonement, of the death of Jesus. That's what really matters, and they need to understand that and appreciate that. It's important to promote unity and to avoid divisiveness, focusing on Christ rather than exalting human leaders. And that's one of the things we try to do here at 36th Street. We try to emphasize the importance of the message. It's not the preacher who matters. It's not Tom Butterfield or Mark Mason or Mike Moss. That doesn't really matter. What matters is the message. And as long as those folks are consistently performing that message, that's what matters. We must recognize the cross and all it stands for. Disunity of the Church of Jesus remains one of the greatest scandals that one will ever see. You can see in John chapter 17, Jesus is uttering a prayer on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, and his disciples are hearing this prayer, and the prayer is for, of all things, unity. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about the need for this unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's a oneness that you folks should have. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul is concerned about two sisters in the church, a sister named Euodia and another sister named Syntyche, who are at odds with one another over something. Probably something rather insignificant, not a doctrinal issue at all. The church is facing its greatest sociological division because now we have Jews and Gentiles in the same church. For the first time, that's happening, and that's really important. Unity can have a real impact on the non-Christian world around us. Jesus had said, "By this the world will know that you are mine." That you're united. When the world looks at the religious world around us and sees all of this division, the real danger is that they'll misunderstand the significance of what Jesus has done and what he's called us to be and do. Paul claims that he's not an eloquent preacher. I think he was probably more eloquent than he gives himself credit for. I would love to have heard Paul preach. If people are drawn to the preacher, though, they may miss the significance of the message. in particular, the message of the cross of Jesus. And so it's not the preacher that should matter to you, but rather the message that should matter. The church is a place where people who have no other natural reason for associating come together in love. We're really different folks. We have different likes. There are things that are that you really matter to you that don't matter to me at all, and vice versa. We're so different. But what makes us united is what we have together, this love we share in Jesus. Today there are all sorts of suggestions about how we can experience church growth. How do you grow a church? And if you read the books out there, there's some strange things that folks suggest. One suggestion that some folks say is you need a homogeneous group. If you want to grow numbers, you want all of the folks in the church to be alike. You know, they need to be the same race, the same everything. And if you can make them the same everything, then you're going to grow a church. That's not growing a church. That's missing it. Because a mature church is going to have a disparate races and nationalities, socioeconomic strata, a different status. We're different people. And to be the kind of church we ought to be, we should realize that. There's a real need for love for the Lord and for one another that goes beyond the differences. And so I don't like this idea that we should be sociologically the same. I think that misses something really important. Another suggestion is that we have alternate worship services and programs for different groups. We have a traditional worship service and we have a contemporary worship service. And unfortunately, all that tends to do is divide churches. It really doesn't tend to build churches at all. It's not the is there not some way to get around our favorites? You know, I think there's a place for the old songs, and I think there's a place for the new songs. And it means that younger folks need to appreciate some of the older ones, old songs, and older folks need to appreciate some of the new songs, and we need to say we can worship together and we can share and we can learn from those experiences together. Some say the way to build a church is to have a celebrity for a preacher. You get a preacher that everybody likes and everybody knows, and that's the way to grow a church. You got to hire the right preacher, and that will grow a church. What matters for many is he popular? If he's popular, that'll grow the church. The celebrity is often accepted without testing his message or his actions, and that's really unfortunate. He's a celebrity, but what he does doesn't seem to matter. I'm facing a church as we make a trip back to Romania where a young man who's been a kind of church leader has gone a direction that the majority of the church doesn't appreciate in terms of divorcing his wife for no real reason, and that's causing a real stir in the church. But some folks say, well, he was such a great leader. But it's dividing the Lord's church. And something's wrong when that happens. Whenever there's division, whatever the cause of that division, we've got to put it by the wayside. We need to stop talking about one another, and we need to start living out our love for one another and our love for the Lord's church. It is unfortunate to hear the kind of gossip that goes on in churches. Terrible things are said, some of which are not true, some of which are imagined, but it really doesn't do anything to build the church and to grow to be the kind of people God would have us be. What kind of church are we? Well, I hope the Lord will let us be the kind of church He'd have us be. It's not to be a church like the church at Corinth, but it rather is to be a church like the church that you meet in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, you've got these folks who have come together. They've come become believers in Jesus. They've come from all over the world, and they're baptized on that day, and they do wonderful things, and that church is growing and being what it ought to be. That's the kind of church I want to be, one like that. And may we indeed strive to be just that. We're going to sing the song that we've announced as an invitation song. In our text, Paul emphasizes so much the need for preaching the cross of Jesus. And that's something we want to do indeed. And that's what we hope we indeed are doing. It is what Jesus has done on the cross that makes the difference. It may be that we have some folks who are with us this morning who've come to appreciate what Jesus did on the cross. And this morning they'd like to confess Him and be buried in baptism and to be baptized. And it doesn't make any difference who baptizes you. But what really does make a difference is that you make that decision on your own to confess Him as Lord and to be buried in baptism. Perhaps we have some folks this morning who would like to make that step. Or perhaps there are others who just need some prayers, and we'd be glad to pray with you. If you need to come, would you come as we stand and as we sing?
Gather today.